Good morning. Our reading this morning will be in the book of Proverbs. We'll turn to chapter 3 if you have your Bible. We'll be in Proverbs 3, the first 10 verses. My son, don't forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he'll make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. This is the scripture this morning. The path to prosperity, chapter 3 in the book of Proverbs. As we continue in Proverbs, this is actually a health and wealth message today. As people that know me drop over dead from shock. Proverbs 3 gives a legitimate, scriptural, and balanced view of prosperity and health in a way that the so-called prosperity preachers do not. And I was thinking this morning as I was getting ready to come, I hope you remember how many people really don't know the way forward. We are so blessed, and if you had godly parents who provided you with a Bible, tried to teach you the scripture, prayed for you, you should thank God every morning for them, because there are so many of us for whom we did not know the road forward. You sometimes don't realize how many of our neighbors and friends and co-workers really are confused and lost and afraid and really, really don't know what to do or how to do it. We are their conduit to the wisdom of God as we can put a Bible in their hands or sit with them. And that's why I was thinking, this is why I preach and teach. It's partially in order to hopefully provide a blessing for you through the Word of God and the work of the Spirit. But it's also that you all know hundreds of more people than I possibly ever could. And so there may, in fact, be certainly people that who will listen to you that would never come near me, only showing their good taste, I should think. So we're talking about the path to prosperity in Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs, I'm going to probably make a few small comments in every message about the overall book, just so we appreciate what it's all about. If you read Proverbs, you realize there's very much an earth orientation to the book. Ecclesiastes actually has a little more to say about the afterlife compared to Proverbs. But Proverbs, it's not like Solomon didn't believe in heaven or hell. For most of his life, he walked with the Lord in the light of his word too. And he believed the things that his father David taught him. And certainly Solomon believed in God and believed in heaven and hell and the afterlife. But most of the focus of the book of Proverbs is on the earth. The way that we live and the way that we worship changes life here. You know, and we should be glad for that, because we conservative evangelicals, no matter what denominations we come out of, in America, there's always been a tendency, not in recent years maybe, but in classical times, we talk a lot about heaven and we talk a lot about hell. It's important that we do so. The New Testament tends to focus our direction toward that. But it's great to still have the Old Testament, and especially that verse that tells us God has outbreathed the scripture for our instruction in 2 Timothy, and that's what Paul was referring to, was the Old Testament as well as the New. And the Old Testament gives us a way of looking at daily living, and especially Proverbs deals very much with daily living, and that's a blessing. And so it has, compared to other books in the Bible, there's more of an earthward orientation, bringing the realities of heaven to bear on daily living. The second thing you find about Proverbs is that there's a lot of practical incentives for following the Lord. And let me say a word about that in a moment. Many, many years ago, And I think it was in a book called What's So Amazing About Grace by Dr. Michael Horton, who I like his material. I just ordered a book of his this week. But there was a line in that book where he's talking about the doctrine of salvation, and he sounded aghast when he said, "Can you believe that there are people that have come to the Lord for what they'll get out of it?" And I remember reading that sentence, I'm like, "Huh? What?" Of course, who doesn't come to the Lord for what you're going to get out of it? I think maybe I know. I'd have to go back and reread the book after all these years, but I think there's a right way to take what Dr. Horton was trying to say, kind of like, oh, come to Christ and you can get rich and be handsome and, you know, and be healed of everything, and totally selfish orientation. But if he meant it in sort of a super spiritual way, I'm just going to dissent, because the book of Proverbs says, if you do A, God will do B. If you fear the Lord, he'll guide you through life. If you come to Christ, he'll forgive you your sins. It's like, boom, boom, one, two. Offer, benefit. The Lord knows how he built us. He built us to be motivated by incentives and benefits. God himself operates according to his own incentives. And he says he does things because he was well pleased to do them, or because he has a goal. So even our psychology, where we are motivated by incentives, goals, and benefits, that's in some ways a natural reflection of God's image in us. And so there's practical incentives for following the Lord. That was God agreeing harmonically, by the way. It's rare you get the Lord Almighty giving you a musical thumbs up right in the middle of a message. Practical incentives for following the Lord, that's the emphasis of the book of Proverbs. And now the rest of everybody going, I can't believe he said that. The book's outlook is basically optimistic. That's a third observation I make about Proverbs before we get into the actual chapter. It's basically optimistic. Honestly, I think the book of Ecclesiastes is basically optimistic, although that's not its reputation. But certainly the book of Proverbs tends to be optimistic as it goes through a series of what I would call binary. Do you know what I mean by that? Two-sided choices. The fool is this way, the wise man is this way. The careful person is this way and benefits. The foolish person does this and suffers. So the overall outlook, especially for people that are following the Lord in the book is basically optimistic. And that's a good thing. It was a real blessing to me as a younger Christian to start reading in the Old Testament. I don't know why I didn't read in the Old Testament. I think I was in the particular church I was in. They tended to steer us away from the Old Testament, more toward into like the letters of Paul all the time. You know, which is, you know, no chop on Paul. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit too, but I really gained from carefully reading the book of Proverbs because of growing up in a household full of foolishness. And I just realized, wow, the Bible has something it can tell me about daily living and is basically optimistic instead of just assuming that my life is going to keep on the same. There's a lot of promises in the book of Proverbs that offer light and hope to people that aren't sure where they can find any. How do you get, first of all, prosperity? You want to prosper? I said on my Facebook announcement yesterday, this includes money. I am not ashamed to say that it includes money, because the Word of God says it includes money and wealth, but it includes a lot more than that. And we'll start off with verses 1 through 4. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. I don't mention it up here, but memorization is an important part of walking with Christ. I just read a Facebook friend this morning that was complaining that she could not remember her PIN number that she had been using for years, but could remember every lyric in some rock song that she didn't need. She says, where'd my PIN number go? Isn't that just like us? She was basically saying. Last week I was writing desperately to the deacon saying, how do I get into the voicemail here at church? And I've been working here since June of 2001. And then I realized, oh, you have to push the little star button first, which I've only done like every day since I've come here. It's very easy to forget things, isn't it? What did you just say, you say? My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. Memorizing the Bible is very, very valuable. for length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. See, there's that incentive approach. Do this, good things will result. So he starts off by saying, know and keep God's commandments. I realize that I have preached with a very strong theme on unconditional grace over my years here. I think it's important. I think it's core to the gospel, the idea of unconditional grace, free grace, offered to everyone without discrimination and available to everyone without prejudice. But at the same time, the Bible still teaches that there is a God, we need to fear him, he gives us commandments, and there are blessings attached to those commandments. Know and keep God's commandments. I'll even call them laws, as all those of us that have a dispensational background feel a cold chill, a shudder going down our spine, but they are laws, they are commandments. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Paul in 1 Corinthians said, I follow the law of Christ. I don't have a problem with the word law. I prefer others because I don't want to create any confusion, but know and keep God's commandments. That's a timeless instruction. Be merciful and truthful, it says here. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Men, have you ever been asked by your wife to put on one of those tiny, tiny little necklace clasps? You know, those little clasps that says, honey, can you help this? I can't get this. And you're like, and the little circlet is like as big as a pencil dot. And our big fat fingers are trying to pull that little, springy thing down. And she's like, have you got it yet? It's like, you ever try and get them off? It's like, I got it. I hope you like wearing this. You're wearing it for the next 13 years. And he says here, don't let steadfast love and faithfulness fall off your neck. Don't let it fall off your neck. Write it on the tablet of your heart. Write it on the, in other words, program it into the operating system of your soul. Write that code deep into the functional center of where your brain and mind and heart works and keep it there. This is why we study the Bible. Not because we're Christians and we're supposed to study the Bible, but because if you want length of days, years of life, and peace, you need to know the Word of God. Memorize it, as well as reading it devotionally. I want to make a sort of a theological comment here. In the Scripture, not all divine favor is saving favor. Because you see it there, verse 4, so you will find favor and good success with just man? No, in the sight of God and man. Now you know, Scripture's clear, especially your study of the book of Romans, book of Galatians, the example of the salvation of Abraham, that saving favor is free favor. You can't earn it. You don't get it by keeping the Ten Commandments. God doesn't hand it out at the end of life if you've been a good boy or a good girl. You don't get it through the sacraments. It's a free thing. You receive it by faith alone. But the Scripture does talk about other dimensions of God's favor, and this verse is an example of that. If you keep steadfast love and faithfulness in your heart, bind it around your spiritual neck, write it on the tablet of your spiritual heart, then you will find favor in the sight of God. Now, I'll tell you right out, these are good works. Are they not good works? Memorizing the Word of God, reading the Word of God? Those are works. You'll find favor with God for learning them and following them, because not all divine favor is salvation favor. In fact, in Scripture, I could not find the verse because I didn't have time, but there is a passage in which the Lord says, even if it was Noah and Daniel interceding to me on behalf of this nation Israel, I would not listen to them. And it had to do with Israel being in the depth of rebellion. But that verse tells me that God held Daniel in high esteem. In fact, the angel in the book of Daniel says so. Same thing with Noah. There are certain people, Moses appearing on the Mount of Transfiguration, Elijah, and I'm sure many women believers through the years that just the scripture didn't happen to mention. God loves all of us. He loves his children equally. But he commends some of us more than he commends others of us. That's also implied by the fact that there will be an assessment and rewards given out at the end of time. Christ loves you, is committed to your good, died for your sins, and will stand by you. But I know he has, a better opinion of some of my choices than of others. And some of the things I've done in my life versus others. And some of my attitudes are better in his eyes than others. And so here, Solomon is saying, be steadfast in your love. Be faithful to God and other people. Bind this into your life. And in that way, you'll find favor in the sight of God. That's a real thing. That's an incentive. That's a reason to do it. Wouldn't it be nice? For example, I have a daughter who is getting ready. She's already being buried in college literature and solicitations from everywhere imaginable. You want to tell any young person, what do you want more than anything else? Do you want the admissions offices of colleges to look on you with favor? Well, that'd be nice. Would you like your boss to look on you with favor? That's even better. How about the creator of the universe looking on us with favor? You could throw away the admissions directors and all the bosses and just forget about them, kind of. If you knew that the God of the universe looked on you and said, good job, favor to you, I support you. God favored Job. In fact, he favored Job so much that Satan complained about it. He says, you built a wall, a hedge around Job. And that starts the story there. So I do believe that there is, if you want to say blessing or favor, not all of it's free. Some of it's got to do with this life, this place where we live, everyday living. Jesus Christ, walked that road too. In Luke 2:52, when he went into the temple, his parents didn't know where he was, and they kind of panicked, and they went searching around among the cousins and uncles. And then they went back to Jerusalem and went into the temple and found young 12-year-old Christ interacting with the temple theologians and astounding them with his spiritual wisdom. And of course, we know that story where he says, did you not know I needed to be in the house of my father? And then it says, though, that he left and continued with them in submission. And it says, and Christ continued to grow in favor, but not just with men. He continued to grow in favor with God and men. And that would take us way off into an area called Christology, and I'll just say that as a true human being with a real human nature, he was able to grow and learn and develop just like you. And as he walked through life and grew up, God's earthly favor abided upon him and grew with it. Principle number one was that. You want prosperity? Make it your goal in life to get God to be happy with you. Not for salvation, he's already happy with us in Christ, but you know what I mean, daily living, the choices we make. Live in order to get God's thumbs up. And there are blessings attached to that. Here's number two. When I was a young Christian back in the 80s, there was a guy that said he came to the Lord, and I won't judge him, I believe he probably did. Anyone recognize from the 1950s pop music field, Dion DiMucci, or Dion? What was that song? Is it the Runaround or something? He's got a couple famous songs. I'm looking at you, he's a fellow New Yorker. Yeah. Well, I'm right here, Jack. Well, another New Yorker. And he did a song version of this, which has always stuck with me. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. Acknowledge the Lord in all of your ways. He will make your path straight. I don't remember what other lyrics he came up with, but it was a great way to memorize the verse. Trust in the Lord. Rely on the scriptures, not on my opinions. If you live long enough, your head is stuffed full of opinions, right? You've got opinions about everything. You've got opinions about having opinions. And I would dare say some of us have opinions we don't even totally remember having. In other words, they're so buried down in there that they only pop out under certain circumstances. And then we realize, wow, oh, that really does bother me. Or, oh, you know, that is how I think, isn't it? I guess so. Well, this is an ongoing exhortation from the Holy Spirit through Solomon to rely on Scripture. And the only way to root crazy ideas out of our heads is to get into the Scripture. Is to get into the Scripture and really mull it over and think about it and ask ourselves, do I really look at life this way? Do I really look at my spouse this way? Do I really look at sexuality this way? Is this really how I think about money? Is this really how I think about missions, about pastors, about whatever? Rely on Scripture, not your own opinions, not your own eyes. There's a story in the book of Joshua about a bunch of people who came up and said, we've come from so far away, and we've heard that you're conquering the land, and you can tell we're some far away because our sneakers are really worn out, and look at our food, it's all yucky and moldy. And Joshua says they didn't talk to God, and they just relied on their eyes and said, sure, we'll enter into a peace treaty with you. And it turned out they lived like two blocks away. And they were a tribe that was supposed to get driven out, and now they couldn't. And that particular tribe caused a lot of problems for the Jews as the years went by. That was an example of Joshua and his other leaders leaning on their own understanding, you might say. Keep your eye on the coach. I have lived here long enough that I have been mentally force-fed more information about basketball than I ever wanted to know. I even was looking up the score this morning, which shows how far gone I am. This pleases Mary Ellen and horrifies other people. She goes, yeah. But nevertheless, it's an interesting sport. And this is a major center, so I try and keep up so I know what's going on. And the impression I'm getting about this year's team is that they're not doing too great a job of keeping an eye on the coach. In fact, the coach has gotten to the point where he's complaining about it. That he's got, you know, I got some people on this team that don't let me coach them. They don't have a teachable attitude. They're not tracking with what I'm telling them to do. And I've seen that in a couple of articles about this year's team. But that's true about Christians too. We get into the thick of everything. You're going through the middle of the day. Your mind is preoccupied with your worries. Or maybe you're just enjoying life. This weather gets better. You want to go out and take a walk, breathe the air, listen to the birds. That's better, by the way, Inslee, than breathing the birds and listening to the air. Don't ever do that. Keep your eye on the coach is part of this. Acknowledge in all your ways, acknowledge him. You know, in the book of James, they talk about a certain classification of Christian that may be tempted not to acknowledge him, and it's businessmen. In James chapter 5, that's an example of maybe not acknowledging him. So James says, oh, listen to you that say, well, next year we're going to such and such a city and we're going to stay there for a certain amount of time and we're going to make a certain amount of money. He says, unless you say, if the Lord wills, then it's sin to talk that way because it's just arrogant. You don't even know you're going to be here tomorrow. Your life is just a mist that pops up in the morning and is gone by lunchtime. That's an example of not acknowledging him. And God will make your path straight. A lot of us face crooked paths. Have you ever had a time in your life when the path ahead seemed to be full of thorns? Or maybe it didn't seem like there even was a path. And you're like, where do I go? What should I do? I would put one foot in front of another, but I don't have any road here. And he says, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. The shelves at Barnes & Noble are groaning with self-help books. I remember when I was back in college, Ainsley, that's when there were dinosaurs, by the way. I remember back in college, one of the most popular books was Looking Out for Number One. Remember that? I think it had a turtle or something on the cover. I never bothered reading it because even as a young Christian, I knew that was wrong. And I read one or two reviews. I said, there's only one number one I should be looking out for, and it isn't me. By the way, it isn't you, some people say, but it's the Lord. The Lord is number one, and when God knows that, he makes our path straight. And if you think about it, as you have followed the Lord over the years, have there not been times where you've come up against a brick wall, and here you are today, and you look back and say, how did this work out? It did work out. It didn't work out the way I thought. Didn't work out at the speed I wanted, but it worked out. It's amazing. That twisted, curly-cue road that you were stuck on, suddenly God's civil engineer corps came flying in and tore it all up and created a straight road that got from A to B. Scripture says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean to your own understanding. In all your ways, every day, acknowledge him. He'll make your path straight. Number three, worship leads to good health. Yes, as I say that, someone starts blowing their nose. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your, King James Version, by the way, I love this, says it'll be healing to your navel. You'll have healthy oranges and refreshment for your bones or the marrow. And I think King James says, worship the Lord, depart from evil. It benefits your body. You know, there are religions in the world that disparage the body. Say the body doesn't matter, even say that the body is evil. You know, the Bible doesn't teach that your body is bad. God created your body. God likes your body. God intends to resurrect your body in its perfect form, in its perfected form, of course, but he intends to resurrect your body. You will be you as you walk with the Lord through eternity. You will not be some sort of glowing orb like from some science fiction story. And so we see that same thread here in the scripture. Worship the Lord, depart from evil. It benefits your body. It doesn't say you'll be healthy all the time. That's not scriptural. We know that, and I'll get to that in a slide in a minute or two. But in general, think about all the ways that your physical health is helped by following Jesus Christ consistently. There are psychological mentalities that are very damaging to the body. And I name a few of them there. Guilt. You shouldn't be walking around under a constant crushing burden of guilt. That's not normal Christian living. Normal Christian living should be sensitivity to the Spirit, to the voice of the Spirit of God, so that if we do or say something wrong, you know, our little meter goes off in our heart and we go, oh, you know, and you get that right with God and the other person. But you're not supposed to be tromping along feeling guilty all the time. Well, we all have our areas of guilt. And God offers forgiveness for everything. He'll forgive everything. Everything imaginable. Anxiety. Anxiety is very unhealthy. Now, I'm not talking about normal awareness of danger, right? We're not talking about, oh, it's a slick night, or, oh, I wonder if this oven is hot, maybe I shouldn't touch it, or, you know, this is a tricky financial transaction, I'd better get some advice. I'm not talking about prudence. You know the book of Proverbs says prudence is a good thing. I'm talking about anxiety, walking around like something bad is going to happen. Something terrible is about to happen any time now. For every silver lining, there's a dark cloud, my mother used to say. Well, that's a terrible way to live, and it's an unscriptural way to live. Anger. Anger does terrible things to your vascular system, to your blood flow. It actually constricts your blood vessels. How many people die from heart attacks and strokes because they got angry and stayed angry, and they were always angry about something? It's important to root that out of our hearts. And jealousy. Sometimes people get depressed because of jealousy. Coveting. Seeing things in people that they shouldn't have, but they want. Then there's also damaging activities. You can think of things like taking drugs. In being involved with crime, we know of cases maybe over our lives where there's somebody in jail today that they didn't need to be in jail if they hadn't committed a certain something. And I don't think jail is a very healthy place, do you? Foolish talk. There are people in this world that have a nice busted nose because they didn't know how to keep their mouth shut. Not you. I don't know about you. You can share later in testimony time. But you know what I mean. There's people who lose their jobs because they can't keep their mouth shut. And then that creates a cascade of trouble as anxiety rises from the sudden loss of income. It's like, you know, a whole chain reaction of bad things just from not being able to speak wisely. And then, of course, we think about all the diseases that people contract because they lead immoral lives. And I don't just mean something super severe like AIDS, but also all the other diseases that we've heard about, read about, some of which you can never get rid of, this side of eternity. Immorality, damaging activities, but also damaging vulnerabilities. You know, if we don't follow the Lord, we're going to follow somebody. We have a whole country with a segment that thinks that we should be led by a woman talk show host. I guess they'll be in opposition to the people who thought it was a great idea to elect a TV reality star. And then they'll fight with each other. You always listen to somebody. Foolish counsel. And that could be your best friend. That could be a person in a paperback. That could be a voice on the radio. But if we don't worship the Lord and learn His word, we become vulnerable. We start going, oh, yeah, that makes sense. Oh, yeah. You know, and you're like, no, it actually doesn't. And we start listening to bad advice, making bad financial choices or bad moral choices, and then it all blows up on us eventually. And then there's also demonic influence, because demons are real. And when we don't walk with the Lord in the light of His word, we're out there in the shadows. And there are things in the shadows that want to talk to us. And sometimes, especially if we're not Christians, they can even get control of us bodily and mentally. But if we fear the Lord, trust the Lord, follow Jesus Christ, with His help we can shake off these destructive mentalities, we can avoid these damaging activities, and He starts closing us off to these harmful vulnerabilities. And as a result, it's not the reason why He came, but there's the added benefit of just being a healthier person. Even think about the difference between armies. If you were to pit an army, imagine this. I have to imagine this because I don't know that it exists in the real world, but imagine an army that never was involved with immorality versus one that was, in terms of health, mental vitality, and physical energy. I'd say that if there was such a thing as a righteous and godly army, they'd be a lot better at their job, very likely, than the wicked army of people that were not following the Lord. Number four, respect God the giver. And we see this in 9 and 10. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. I believe that this is a timeless promise. But I have to throw a couple of doctrinal nuances in here just to clarify the differences between Old and New Testament giving. Old Testament giving was legal for the most part. Once you had God speak through Moses, He set up a tithing system. And when you add up all the different tithes and mandatory giving requirements of Moses, it wasn't 10%, it was a little over 30. You were basically every year giving up, well, every year and then every 7 years, combine it all together, you were giving up a little more than 30% of your income. So that's Moses, and we're not under Moses' system. But you notice that Solomon uses the term first fruits. I realize we have a couple of theologically trained people here, and I'm sure we can have lots of discussions during coffee time, but I'm going to share with you what I think this means. First fruits just means the first bit off the top. The first bit off the top. And I'm going to even say it isn't always necessarily 10%. Because when you look up the phrase first fruits in the New Testament, the examples given aren't always 10% of the thing. For example, it says Christ is the first fruits of those that will be raised from the dead. Well, surely there's more than 100 Christians in the history of Christianity. He's only one. That would, you know, that'd be like 1%. What would it be? Forget it. It's math. Moving on. The Thessalonian Christians were called the first fruits of those that were saved in their region. Well, I don't think they were just 10% of those people. And so on. You get a more flexible use of the word first fruit in the New Testament. We know we aren't held to the law on this. New Testament uses the phrase first fruits for other things than just 10%. The other thing we realize about New Testament giving is that it's non-compulsory. I use the phrase up there, non-forced. In 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, it says, not by compulsion. Tithes were compulsory. This is why I tend to avoid, I don't want to be rigid about the word tithe. It's like I'm not rigid about people calling me the pastor. I prefer that they not. But when people do, I get it. I understand. It's the same thing. We have a little thing over on our giving box that says tithes and offering. I admit I ordered it. So it's like, okay, you can either conclude I'm a total hypocrite or that I'm just a little more flexible given the Christian culture. I try to avoid the word tithe. I try to use the word first fruit because Mosaic or legal tithing was compulsory. In other words, I don't think you ever see cases of it, but the police could show up at your house and say, where's your tithe? The government had the right to punish you if you didn't bring in what you were supposed to bring. It was their taxation system. It had primary purpose as a way of worshiping the Lord, and he gives many promises to it, but I think Solomon's talking about first fruit giving, which is non-forced, and in the New Testament it says we do it in order to support gospel ministries, which you can see in 2 Corinthians 9, 10 and 11, and also the poor. Sometimes that's the same thing, but it says in Proverbs 19, 17, he who gives to the poor it loans to the Lord. And he will reward that person. And I think that's a timeless principle. So respecting God the giver. It doesn't have to be a lot. Remember the little old lady that dropped one mite into the kettle at the temple? And Jesus said she gave more than everybody else there because she gave everything she had. I guess you could say generosity, and I say this as a warning to myself, generosity is measured by how much I have left over. Jesus had nothing left over once he was done giving to us. So respect God the giver. Now, how is this message different from health and wealth? The whole health and wealth thing. I'm going to suggest at least four ways that what Solomon is talking about is not what you're going to get from Creflo Dollar. What a name, by the way, for a prosperity preacher. Creflo Dollar. First of all, when you get into Solomon, it's doxological. That's just a big way of saying it's worship-oriented. Everything Solomon is saying is trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Fear the Lord. Worship the Lord. Orient your mind and your daily living toward the Lord. That's why at the end of services, we sometimes sing what's called the doxology. Glory be to the Father and the Son and to the Holy Spirit. That's what I mean by doxological. There's a doxology to the way that we claim these promises. In fact, I'm going to throw a word out. It's actually a paradox. If you trust in money, let's say if you trust in prosperity, love prosperity, and build your life about around prosperity, you have failed to meet the conditions. That's the paradox of the promise. You have to not love money, but love the Lord in order for the Lord that he'll step through on these prosperity promises. But if you love money and build your life around money, then I have disqualified myself for these promises. So it's ironic. It's a paradox, but it's still true. It's a doxological focus. It's God-centered. It's not me, I have needs, and God wants me to make me a king's kid and give me $1 million and, a fancy car. That's not it. It's also contextual, and there's an old phrase called the analogy of Scripture. And what I mean by contextual is when you read these prosperity promises, you have to know all the rest of the Bible along with it. You can't just take one verse out of Mark about moving mountains with your words and act like that's the only verse in the Bible that addresses things. You can't take one verse about, say, healing and refreshment and ignore everything else the Bible says about times when God lets his children get ill, or the fact that we still age and die, or the fact that sometimes God uses illness as a way of disciplining us. In other words, it's not just God-centered, what Solomon has to say. You have to take everything into context. You have to be at least somewhat familiar with the five books of Moses, for sure. You need to be familiar with what Jesus says about healing and prosperity. You need to be aware of the letters of the apostles. So you have to take it all in context. It's also non-heretical. Isn't it nice to know that there's portions of your Bible that are not heretical? And I'm going to say dogmatically, there are some of these prosperity preachers are heretics. They are antichrists. They are teaching against the gospel. And one way that some of them do it is that there's this doctrine called that we are little gods. Now, I'm going to get all charged up before I finish here because this really bugs me and upsets me. Kenneth Copeland, Joyce Meyer, some of those people all say we're little gods. And that's a blasphemy. We are not little gods. We are little humans who have been adopted into the family of God, and the Spirit of God lives in our hearts, but that didn't turn us into gods. We're still us. We're still humble. We don't have a faith power to create money through our words, but that's what gets taught in a lot of these so-called, you ever hear word of faith churches? That's what they mean. It isn't word of faith like we're testifying to the greatness of Jesus Christ. It's the idea that I can say, I confess prosperity is coming my way. And the belief is that by saying it out loud, I'm causing it. Because I'm a little God and I have some kind of God power inside me, and that my faith power is unleashed through my words and actually changes reality. It's taking Genesis 1:1 and saying that you are the main character in Genesis 1:1. And that's why I say this is blasphemous. That is a blasphemous idea. This is not, however, what Solomon is teaching. In fact, that idea is not taught anywhere in Scripture, that we are little gods. We're dependent, in other words, on God. If you're going to become prosperous and enjoy good health, it's because God will do it as a blessing in response to your faithful following of him. And that's different. And that's the fourth I'll mention. It isn't magical. You can't control this. I mean, you can, you know, you are responsible for knowing the Lord, getting to know the Lord, studying the Scripture, knowing him through the Scripture. You and I, those are things we can do. We can't just wave our hands and say, this is Joel Osteen's thing. I confess that he's got a book out by that name. I confess prosperity. I confess a new car. I rebuke that spirit of arthritis or whatever. Right? Well, whoop. To those people, I say whoop. I understand the desperation that people have. I grew up in that kind of desperation. That's why we followed this stuff for a while. I hate any kind of doctrine that blames the victim. And that's the unexpected side effect. Now, I'm going to throw that in as my fifth thing. If it's within your power and my power to in Jesus' name, create, so to speak, new cars and divine healing and to literally convert a loved one that's going in the wrong direction, let's say that's one of them, then whose fault is it when the problem continues? Whose fault is it that you're sick? It's your fault. That's the side effect of this doctrine. I saw my mother get to the point of suicide because of this doctrine, as she suffered and eventually died of rheumatoid arthritis and became convinced by perfectly well-meaning other Christians that she could confess by faith her way to a miraculous healing, and it never happened. And naturally and logically, my mother came to the conclusion that it was her fault. That is devilish. Absolutely devilish. So what Solomon is saying here is, no, don't turn off the message of the Bible that has to do with prosperity. You know, I said, I'm talking about earth prosperity. Doing better financially, doing better physically in your health, doing better in your relationships. Following the Lord has tons of positive consequences in life. But it isn't magic. We can't just snap our fingers and act in God's stead as if we can make things happen. Even Peter and John in the temple in the book of Acts, when they healed the lame man and the crowd rushed up in amazement, what did Peter say? He said, "Don't look at us as if we have some power or virtue to have made this man well." And then they gave all the glory to Christ. So what we're covering here is not the health and wealth doctrine. It's the real balanced view of Scripture. God rewards your faith and integrity in this life. Years ago, I read a book. I don't remember the name of it. It was part of the missions program at my seminary, and it was all about evangelical missions in the Philippines. One story stuck with me. The book talked about how the old-timey missionaries, when they went there, you know, we're talking about like late 1800s, early 1900s, and all they ever preached about, or a lot of what they preached about, was heaven and hell. How to get to heaven, how not to go to hell. Super important subject, right? But they didn't talk much about what God can do for you in this life. The side effect of that lack of teaching from the Scripture left the Filipino Christians of that time vulnerable to the appeal of the witch doctors. The reason being that they were raised, I think the more proper term today is the shamans. They don't call them witch doctors anymore, but you know what I mean. You know, people with magical so-called cures for healing and all these superstitious things that they would make money off of the fears of the people. But yes, these Christians, these Filipinos, they were Christians. They knew the Lord. But because they hadn't gotten what Paul called the whole counsel of Scripture, there was so much orientation on heaven and so little orientation and teaching about how God can get you through the next 24 hours that they were more easily tempted to lapse back into all that we might call voodooism kind of stuff when they were sick, when they had financial problems. We want to study the Bible to get its whole message, and part of it is that God does reward your faith, and he rewards your integrity in this world. In one of the Old Testament books, God says, he complains, "You Israelites, you keep saying out loud," he says, "what value has it been in following him?" And then the Lord starts naming off all the things that he does. God is not ashamed to say, "I am your helper, I'm here for you. God is with you in this world. God's opinion is that this world matters. And living for the Lord will improve your life here." Here. That's a good message, isn't it? We want people to be saved, but we also want them to be followers of Christ. And as followers of Christ, God has promised certain benefits and help and assistance and guidance and protection until the day we finally see him. And so that's one of the tremendous, tremendous blessings I personally got out of the book of Proverbs as a young Christian, as I first really discovered it and began reading it. And I hope that you find the same blessings and benefits too. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this powerful testimony of Solomon and the Spirit of God writing through Solomon that you are here for us and you are with us and that we do not have to linger in the doldrums of the mistakes of our elders or our own. Give us the wisdom we need, Lord, to value wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen.